Psalm 45, and we'll read through the psalm now together. These are the words of God. To the choir master, according to lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a writing scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in the gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the riches of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes, she is led to the king with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we are here because we delight to worship you. We are here because we want to hear from you. And we pray, Lord God, that your Spirit would work through your word and through the means of a jar of clay such as myself, that the excellencies of Christ would be on full display, that we would delight in our Savior, desiring to become more like him in our lives and to make him known to those who do not know him. Lord God, we love you and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Psalm 44, we looked at last week, and it depicted this king of Israel and this congregation of Israel, somewhat in conversation with one another, but also in great turmoil. In the first 8 verses of Psalm 44 were all that there were, we would have had a psalm of victory. But verse 9 came, as did the rest of the psalm. And the people are in turmoil, because though they had been faithful to the covenant, God had not come to their aid in their latest military battle. They were defeated. In fact, Israel's king felt this defeat very keenly, because he, as a representative of God himself to the people, became laughingstock. They had become slave-like. They had even been destined for the slaughterhouse, for that repeated phrase we find in Psalm 44, that they were led like sheep to the slaughter. But after this very low and dark spot for the king and the people of Israel, we come to Psalm 45. And Psalm 45 is like the sun at high noon day. From gloom of Psalm 44 to glory of Psalm 45. You just can hear it in the title, even. To the choir master, according to lilies, a maskil, that's a teaching of the sons of Korah, a love song. This love song includes many depictions of a wedding, but this isn't just any wedding. This is a royal wedding. This is the wedding between a king and his bride. Whose wedding have we been invited then to witness in the words of this psalm? There are some verses in this psalm that seem to hint at it could be the wedding between King Solomon and the princess of Egypt, because her dad was the king of Egypt. And there are some clues that that could possibly be the case. But then there are verses in this psalm that make it seems very much apparent that it could not be Solomon. That maybe, in fact, it sounds more true of David, Solomon's father. Well, the king in this psalm is a descendant of David. But it isn't Solomon, it isn't Rehoboam, it isn't Josiah either. And the king is a mighty one indeed, mightier than David, who slayed his 10,000s. The king has an everlasting throne, and this king rules with uprightness. Do you know this king? This king is Jesus. And the bride spoken of here is therefore his bride, the church. You see, all marriages on earth are to picture that relationship between Christ and the church. Ephesians 5, 31 and 32 make this very plain. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. You remember that from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Then Paul says, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. This psalm will help, I pray, elevate our desire as the bride of Christ to live under his reign and to be subject to his government that extends over all of the earth. To glorify in the excellencies and the beauty of Christ. The body of this psalm is really broken down into two main parts. You have the praises of the king and then in praise of his bride. And this follows, and these follow this introductory verse, verse 1. So look again at verse 1 with me. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. This is the psalmist speaking. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. Now you'll notice perhaps that in the title of this psalm, there was the mention of lilies. Some of your translations will say shoshanim. That's just they're transliterating the Hebrew word. The word means lily. So you can even take a note of that if you do write in your Bible, lilies. And it draws to mind certainly the interaction between Solomon and his bride in the Song of Solomon. Now some say, with the Song of Solomon, that this is only the relationship between Solomon, who's called the preacher, and his bride, likely again, in that case, probably the princess of Egypt. It has no relation whatsoever to Christ and the church. I can't go with that. I know some of the language in it makes it seem like I don't know how you would apply that to Christ and the church, right? And that can be difficult. But to say and to toss it out that it doesn't refer to Christ and the church at all discredits what Jesus had said when he said that all the scriptures, law, prophets, and the Psalms, referring to the writings, point to him. So that would include the Song of Solomon as well. But in this Song of Solomon, you read in chapter 2 these words, I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. As a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women. As the heart of the beloved and his bride overflowed in the Song of Solomon with this joyful, passionate expressions that we read about, the psalmist here in verse 1 speaks about his heart being filled with such delight. His heart is overflowing. He has to address the king with this theme, this pleasing theme that he must speak on. And I thought, well, is that how our hearts are like? Is that what our hearts are like? Are our hearts overflowing as we consider this love song that we find in all of Scripture between Christ and his bride, the church? The psalmist's lips here are like the scribe's pen going forth and speaking about the king's excellencies. So look at these king's excellencies in verse 2. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips, therefore God has blessed you forever. Now it's easy to see how some of those words do apply to Christ. Maybe if you're like me, you wonder at that first part of the verse, because another verse in Scripture kind of comes to mind. You read here in verse 2, you are the most handsome of the sons of men. And then you read, though, in Isaiah 53, verse 2, for he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. So how might we speak of Jesus as the most handsome? And perhaps we find in our psalm a description of the king here in Psalm 45, as John saw him in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. Listen to the description of our king there in comparison to that of Isaiah 53. Then I turned, John speaking, to see the voice that was speaking to me, the Lord. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. We can recognize beauty in one, in Jesus, who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, humbled himself to become obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And the beauty that we find there, he is a servant. In fact, Jesus says himself, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus' character is unmatched by anyone in the scriptures. And so it is his countenance that shines all the brighter as a result. Jesus is the Son of Righteousness. And while brilliant and blinding light is scary to those in darkness, Jesus' glory and light becomes a source of joy and delight to the Christian. The light pushes away that darkness, and you see its beauty in full array. Jesus would often speak gracefully. Grace is upon his lips, the second half of verse 2 says. And he spoke gracefully, unless, of course, you were a religious hypocrite. Then he had a different way of speaking to you. And we've seen that in Matthew. And we'll see it more as we continue in Matthew soon enough. But listen to what his hometown crowd had to say about him. That is what they had to say about him before they tried to toss him off a cliff. But they said in Luke 4:22, and all spoke well of him, of Jesus, and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. It was Peter, you may recall, in John 6, who after many disciples had left following Jesus, not the core group, Jesus turns to them and he says, do you also want to go? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Think of the tenderness in our Savior's voice on the morning of his resurrection. When Mary supposes Jesus to be a gardener, and that's true enough, in fact, because Jesus is the gardener. He is the last Adam. And he is there, Mary representing his bride, the church, not some union just with Mary, but his bride, the church. Right? There is Mary in that garden. And think of what Jesus says to Mary. One word. He says to her. You remember that one word was? Mary. Says her name. The good shepherd knows his sheep. He calls them by name. And the sheep recognize his voice. And so this sister in Christ of ours, Mary Magdalene, instantly recognizes the Savior's voice. Her master, her Lord's voice. And she falls at his feet, recognizing Jesus. Jesus likewise speaks kindly and tenderly to children. And about children, for that matter as well. For Jesus calls the children and welcomes the children to himself. Time and time again. Even when the disciples are trying to rebuke the parents for bringing them near. Just consider the grace that continues on the lips of our Savior in your life, in my life today as well. Because He is Emmanuel, God with us. That means He is able to sympathize with your ongoing present weaknesses. He understands your struggles and your temptations. He Himself was tempted in every way, as we are, brothers and sisters. But Jesus is without and was without sin. Such beauty and grace found in Christ. And then these pleasing verses continue to verse 3 about a warrior's sword and of His splendor and of His majesty. So look again, verses 3 through 5 here with me. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. These are the verses that clearly cannot refer to Solomon in any way. He was not a man of war in the slightest. In fact, it was precisely because David was a man of war, a man of blood, that Solomon says he couldn't build the temple, which is why Solomon was given that commission to build the temple, the house for the Lord. David was a valiant fighter. Valiant. Unmatched by most in his day. Right? Because there was David who slayed his 10,000s, we mentioned earlier, and Saul who only slayed his thousands. But of Jesus, we are told. And we are told this by David, no less, that Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all of your enemies a footstool. All your enemies, your footstool. Jesus will conquer all of His enemies. Some of those enemies submit to Him and follow Him with glad and grateful hearts. That is you and I, brother and sister. We were enemies of God when Jesus died on the cross for us. That's what makes it so remarkable, right? God demonstrated His love for us in this. While you were still sinners, Christ died for us. And in that chapter of Romans 5, that was verse 8, you read that we were not just sinners, but we were the enemies of God. And so as God's enemies, Christ comes and gives His life as a ransom for many, for enemies. Jesus had to conquer my rebellious hearts. That in the flesh, our hearts could not and did not want to please God. So not only did He have to conquer our rebellious hearts, He also had to conquer sin, death, and the devil for us. So you see these two things of it, right? He had to conquer us, because we were His enemies, and He had to conquer for us sin, death, and hell, and the devil. All His enemies will be made a footstool under His feet. Some submit to Him willingly and follow Him, those who are called Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ. All others will be a footstool as His enemies permanently. Do you remember the brightness of Jesus' face and how His clothes were like no one on earth could bleach them on the Mount of Transfiguration? Matthew 17 is one of the spots where we read about that. How much more glorious is the Son of God now, risen and seated at the right hand of God the Father? For there, Jesus' work was not yet accomplished. The will that the Father had for Him to do was not yet finished. He had to go to Jerusalem, He said, and suffer and die and be betrayed into the hands of sinners. Right? Crucified, died, and on the third day rise. When those things happen, how much more glorious then is Christ? Splendor and majesty now accompany Jesus all of the time. All of the time as a resurrected Christ. For a time He became a servant. Not counting equality with God a thing to be grasped. Something taken to His own advantage. All bow down and worship me, He could have said. He was the Son of God. But instead He took on the form of a servant. And He who became a servant is now risen as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In verse 4, again, we see in your majesty, in that majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth meekness, and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Right? Jesus' kingdom here is spoken of. It's established upon truth and meekness and righteousness. I thought, well, consider the nations of the earth today. What are they established upon? Power, prestige, money, intimidation, ultimately upon lies and unrighteousness. Spurgeon, C.H. Spurgeon that is, writes, truth will be ridiculed, meekness will be oppressed, and righteousness slain, unless the God, the man in whom these precious things are incarnated, shall arise for their vindication. But if Christ does not go out victoriously for truth, meekness, and righteousness, there's no hope for us to accomplish this whatsoever. And what a good reminder for us as the church, the bride of Christ, as his body, that how dependent we are still upon our head, not just for our salvation, but all the journey through, all of sanctification, all the way into glory and forevermore. We are dependent upon our head, which is Jesus Christ. If the Son of God, who came as he stood there before Pontius Pilate and gave the good confession, he says, for this reason I was born, and for this reason I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Anyone on the side of truth listens to me. Pilate says, what is truth? And truth was standing right there before him. The Son of God thus came to testify to the truth, as he says, and he came humbly, born as a baby, laid in a manger. Wait, just back up a second again. The Son of God, born as a human baby, laid in a manger, he came humbly, as we were even being reminded of it this time of year. And he lived righteously. How ought, then, church, how ought we to act? If the Son of God, our groom, the King, testified to truth, came humbly, and lived righteously. We ought to be a reflection of the majesty and the glory of our Savior. Jesus rules as King over the church. And this is something that most of us are quite aware of here this morning. Jesus rules as King over the church. Yes, got that. But let's be reminded of this as well. As Jesus rules as King over the church, so he rules as King for the church. He is for his bride, as any king would be for his queen, for his bride, as any king would be for any of his subjects, one who is for them, not against them. In these opening two verses now, verses 6 and 7, when I say opening verses, continuing on here, verses 6 and 7 are in fact quoted in Hebrews chapter 1. So listen to 6 and 7 again of Psalm 45. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. So you stay there in Psalm 45, looking at 6 and 7. Let me read to you now Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, if you're looking for the reference. Hebrews 1, 8 and 9. But of the Son, he says, God says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. In those verses, you hear of the supremacy of Christ. You read Hebrews 1, you read the book of Hebrews, and you read of the supremacy of Christ. That in former times, God spoke to us in various ways through prophets, and in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. The radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, is Jesus, is the Son of God. And then it talks about angels and Jesus. Because remember, angels are referred to, and even at times, people are referred to as sons of God in the Old Testament. But it's showing how the Son of God stands far above even the sons of God, angels, that are in a glorious spot in the heavenly places, worshiping and praising and adoring our triune God. But how the Son of God is of such greater supremacy, of such greater beauty, of such greater authority, all His. Because of the angels, He never said, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. God didn't say that to any angel, but He said it to His Son. But wait, but how does that work? For those that are anti-Trinitarian, you can't get around in the book of Hebrews. Right? One God, we're monotheistic. We believe in one God, but three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God in three persons, blessed Trinity, as we oftentimes will see. You hear the supremacy of Jesus in these words. Anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. I thought of thinking of Hebrews came to mind, how Jesus' blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And then I thought of how Jesus' anointing there at his baptism, anointed by the Spirit, but not just there, but anointed in his death as his blood poured from his head, his hands, his feet, his side. How his anointing there, even in his death, far surpasses the anointing of any king of Israel, David, Solomon, or any other. And then you read these verses back to Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, and you think, what remarkable qualifications for a sovereign, for a king to have. The scepter of your kingdom is the scepter of uprightness. That scepter, right, that's a rule. Psalm 110, I referenced that already earlier, about how all your enemies will be made a footstool under your feet. The very next verse of Psalm 110, verse 2, that comes after verse 1, says the following, Yahweh sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Scepter is a rule. He rules with uprightness. What's that like? Right? At least as we look on a horizontal plane, we wonder what in the world is that like? Because that's not very much seen at all anywhere in our day. But this is how he rules. And this, ruling with uprightness, should give to his people, those who are under him, great confidence in him. This is solid grounds for confidence here. Jesus loved righteousness and he hated wickedness. And again, even and especially found in those who were hypocrites, religious hypocrites in his day. Spurgeon again writes, the whole of our Lord's life on earth proved the truth of these words, that he loved righteousness and hated wickedness. His death to put away sin and bring in the reign of righteousness sealed the fact beyond all question. We should imitate him both in his love and hate. They are both needful to complete a righteous character. Love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates. At his birth, you remember the Magi would see this star, and for this period of time, they travel from the east to find Jesus. And at about 2 years old or so, right, Jesus is a toddler at this point, they come to this king and they present to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And myrrh here is mentioned to us in verse 8. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Jesus was given these gifts of royalty as a toddler, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And he received another anointing of pure nard with a pleasing fragrance when Mary poured it on our Lord's feet, wiping it with her hair. Jesus said she was preparing him for his burial, and that wherever his gospel and the gospel is proclaimed, what she has done would be told. And so the gospel writers, consistent with what even Jesus had said, did that very same thing. We're told as well that from ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. And I think of the gathering of the worship of the king, gathering for the adoring and the praising of the one who has redeemed us. And then his garments, right, are spoken of here. And it helped me think that these glorious and beautiful garments that he has and has now attained through his death and his resurrection are the foundation upon which we receive our garments as well. For we have been clothed in his righteousness when he took our sin upon himself. Martin Luther, called this the great exchange, where my sin is credited to Jesus' account and his righteousness is credited to my account. How is it that I get the best of both? My sin to his account, his righteousness to my account. This came from, in one part of scripture, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for an example. God made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him he might become, we might become the righteousness of God. Amen. The second main section, and we spent far more time on this first section. One, because the psalmist does. More verses are focused upon the king. Therefore, that's where we want to put our focus likewise as well. But the second section, the main section of the body, is about the king's bride. And one thing that becomes quickly apparent is that in these verses, her glory is due to her being his bride. Her glory and the praises she would deserve is because she is the bride of the king. For the glory of the church is Christ in us, which is also the hope of glory, Paul says. Look at verses 10 through 12. But here we find in the praise of his bride, is called to renounce all others. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. And the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. The bride is commanded here, in this verse 10, to hear, to consider, and to incline her ear. All of these things. Hear, consider, incline your ear. So we not then, as the bride of Christ, pay attention? Should we not listen up to what is being said? The psalmist begins, forget your people and your father's house. Just consider what this new marriage means in terms of building new relationships and severing old relationships. This is what some commentators spoke of as it related to the relationship between Solomon and his bride, the princess of Egypt, that she renounced that Egypt and that household and was coming under Solomon and Solomon's God. It was Solomon's wife, so that may not say specifically this one that led his heart astray and to pursue other gods and other idols. I think here what is being spoken of is very much similar to the case of that of Ruth, who was being urged by Naomi, this anti-evangelist at the time, Naomi, thankfully she made a change, where she's like, no, go back to your people and go back to your gods. I mean, imagine someone who knows the one true and living God. Hey, imagine any of you saying, yeah, you know, you can come with me and I worship the one true living God, but no, just go back and worship your own gods. Don't come with me. I mean, God, have mercy. Don't smite me, right? Who would say that? Well, Naomi did. But Ruth, by God's grace and favor toward her, says, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. She was forgetting her people and she was forgetting her father's house. She was renouncing that to pursue the one true and living God. And to be with his people. So in marriage, it is spoken of leaving and cleaving, right? Leave one's parents and cleave to one's spouse. Genesis 2 tends to speak of it a little bit more. The man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Again, that mystery points to Christ and the church. But this idea of forgetting your people, forgetting your father's house, reminds me of Jesus' words in Luke 14. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And it is Paul who says in 2 Corinthians 11, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. You cannot be a friend of the world and expect at the same time to be a friend of God. So stop trying. It cannot work. It does not work. James 4:4 says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And you remember where the Father is placing all of such enemies: under the feet of Christ, a footstool for his feet. So, church, hear and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. You've been betrothed to one husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. Serve and love and worship him. We've already seen some association to Song of Solomon, and I think verse 11 kind of reminds me of that book as well, right? The king will desire your beauty, and that's that talk of the beauty throughout Song of Solomon. Since he is your Lord, it says, bow to him. Her beauty is a delight to the king. And she is to give honor to the king, to her husband, as she is told to bow to him. So the church is to submit to Christ in everything. Christ is our head. And this is where our beauty is ultimately found, church. It is not found in outward adornment, the braiding of hair, or the putting on of gold jewelry. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. And because of the bride's association and close association with the king, with Jesus, nations like Tyre in David and Solomon's day will come with gifts seeking her favor, lest they too be destroyed. Verses 13 through 15 then look and say the following. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold and many colored robes. She is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. Here's the language of a wedding procession described for us. The time when the bride comes with her bridesmaids, as we would say today, following her and coming into the palace of the king, who awaits her arrival, just like we see grooms standing at the front of the church awaiting the arrival of their own bride. All glorious is the church, adorned in her garments, which she has received through faith in Jesus Christ. She will be the most beautiful thing to look at, though she will not be thus adorned for the attraction of men. She's adorned for the pleasure of the king, for the pleasure of Jesus. For it is in fact Jesus who is the most adorned, the most glorious, the most beautiful. Every Lord's Day, we are led up the mountain to commune with our God. And most particularly to commune with him as we feast upon the Word of God, the Bible, and feast on the Word of God at the communion table. Not literally, but Jesus himself said, "This is my body, which is given for you. This is my blood, which is poured out for you." It's not a literal eating of his body and blood, but we are to feast upon the Word of God, the Scriptures, and the Word of God, Jesus. In that sense that we've now come to understand it. Not a transubstantiation like another sacrifice is taking place and as Rome teaches. And as we come on the Lord's Day, joy and gladness should accompany us when we gather with the body to worship and feast with our King. You hear this. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. Right now that's close that we can see it here on earth is gathering with the body of Christ, with the church. That's why it's so tantamount that we not neglect meeting together as is the habit of some. But encourage each other and all the more as we see the day drawing near. But this also is a foretaste as you read in Revelation 19, verses 6 through 8. Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. In these concluding verses, then, we learn something of the extent of the king's kingdom and of the continuation of his name. Look at the last two verses now with me. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth, I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. We know that the extent of King Solomon's kingdom in his day was larger than that of David's, extended to the Euphrates, as God himself said it would. But it wasn't all of the earth. And Solomon's name is not remembered merely for his wisdom, correct? Or even for his peaceful kingdom. For he is also remembered for his fall into idolatry because of his numerous marriage alliances, something God himself had warned kings against. As you read these verses, you think authority over all the earth, a name remembered generation after generation, nations, that is Gentiles, praising this king forever and ever. If it wasn't clear before, it's clear by now that the psalmist is speaking of Jesus, King Jesus. As one commentator says, Christ the King has been enthroned by God. Right? That was verse 7. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And he rules in righteousness. The church, the bride, is called upon to leave home and to worship the king. But the ultimate blessing of the marriage is that of the children, the future generations through whom the kingdom will flourish. Jesus' name is above every name. And it is his name that will continually be remembered generation after generation after generation after generation. Church, we must think generationally. We must think with a legacy beyond ourselves. But if we always only and only think that the world is going to hell in a handbasket and that soon everything's going to come crumbling down, and I just hope that Jesus just comes and rescues us from this, and we don't think of future generations, then we're going to give up on the future generations. We cannot do that. We have to have a mind to future generations and a mind set firmly that Christ will build his church and the gates of hell shall not, cannot, and will not prevail against it. Let those days of the judges be a thing of the past. For by God's grace and kindness, our children, here of Calvary Baptist Church, let alone beyond, but our children will know the Lord and the work that he has done. And may that matchless name of Jesus be honored in our lives as Christians and in the church, for we are his bride. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the book of Psalms. We thank you for Psalm 45. It tells us of the beauty and the glory of the excellencies and the might and the power and the majesty of Jesus Christ. And how he has adorned his bride in his righteousness. Father, may we exalt and give him the praise. Not just when we're gathered together, though yes, especially when we're gathered together, but also when we go forth into the world as your lights, as the salt of the earth, and as your son's bride. Father, we can look around us and grow discouraged. We can look around us and grow fearful, in fact. So therefore, God, may we look upward to Christ. May we fix our eyes again today as a church on the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised its shame and is now seated at your right hand, ruling over heaven and earth with uprightness. For his kingdom is such a kingdom. And he is one who loves righteousness and hates wickedness. So Lord God, may we as a church love righteousness and hate wickedness. May that first love for righteousness and hatred for wickedness be within even our own hearts, God. Hating the sin within, seeking to kill it, Lord God. So that we, by your Spirit, may be adorned one day without spot blemish, wrinkle, or any such thing. We thank you for Jesus, who will fulfill your purposes, your promises, for all the promises of God find their yes and amen in our Savior. And we pray this in his name. Amen.